If you would turn to Psalm 24, as we continue a brief study through the Psalms. Psalm 24. We'll read the whole thing together. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Or who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generations of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. This is God's word. I know something about you. Even though there are visitors here tonight, I know something about every single one of you. I know what your greatest need in life is. Now, maybe you came here this evening believing that your greatest need in life was that your marriage would improve, or that your children would obey, that you would get a certain job, or that your bank account would suddenly change, or your retirement would come back, or that you would overcome some kind of addiction or sin problem in your life. And that maybe has become the very focus of what you see as your biggest need. And as you walked in the doors tonight, you thought that is, and if you had been asked, you would have said, that is my greatest need. But in fact, all of us have the same greatest need, every single person here. And that great need, the greatest need of every single person in this room, is to see by faith the true God for who He is. And that's it. When you see Him for who He is, you have joy when you see Him. When you see Him for who He is, you have rest and peace, because you see His power and His glory, and you can rest in that. When you see Him for who He really is, everything changes. It is the greatest need of every single person in this room. And it is the most difficult thing about life, that we cannot keep before us who He is. We keep losing sight of it. Psalm 24 is probably one of the greatest places in Scriptures to turn, where God is so clearly before us manifest in different ways, where He's proclaimed by David in His attributes for all that He is. In the first two verses, the summary is given of His power, and then in 3-6, His ethical morality is holiness and all that is required of that. And then in the conclusion, that beautiful section, His victory, His glorious victory over all things, is then ending, brings to end the psalm. And so it is a psalm that I think just uniquely and wonderfully presents to you tonight, this is your God, and calls you to believe and to see by faith who He is. And when you see that, you will understand all these other things will come together, and you understand that indeed is your greatest need, to know Him and to be known by Him. David begins revealing our God to us in verse 1 with a very powerful statement: the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And then he goes on to say even more. You could maybe insert the word there, what's more, the world and all who dwell within. In other words, he starts out by saying the earth and its produce, the trees, mountains. And even more than that, the world and all the people, they all belong to him. And so David begins immediately by sort of separating himself from God in a sense and saying, here's the difference between God and me. I'm the king of Israel. God's the king of everything. And by doing that, he is saying something that is incredibly important for us to understand tonight, and is very striking. It is this: that there are no boundaries and there are no limitations to God's sovereignty, his rule, his reign, and his rights over every breathing, living thing in the universe. Now, in the day in which David wrote this, this was an astounding thing to say. The huge majority of people, just about everyone who wasn't Jewish, believed in multiple gods. And certainly believed in regional gods. That is that, yes, Yahweh was the God of Israel or Jerusalem or Zion, But we have our different regional gods, and they all exercise authority and power. And David starts out by totally blowing away the entire ancient view of the world and saying, no, it's not true at all. God who's here on Zion in his temple, his presence is here, is not my tribal Lord. He's not a deity we invoke to protect our mountain Zion. He is Lord of the earth. He's king of everything. Now, you might think that that sentiment is outdated for us as postmodern people and modern people. But if you think about it for a moment, you realize very quickly, it is not. The instinct that we have in our hearts because of sin to divide up the territories in which God is powerful and has rights and in areas where he is not powerful and does not have rights, that instinct, that sinful instinct, continues on. And so postmodern people, the culture we're living now, they've just kind of changed the language. And so now when you pray, you're not to pray in Jesus' name. You're to leave it vague so that you can insert your tribal deity into the term God, and then it works for you. And of course, your God is fine for you. And if you live in Bangladesh, your God that you believe in there is fine. And the God we believe on here is fine. And we have reverted back in a more, maybe in a more sophisticated way on the surface, to that same kind of paganism. And so to say these opening words, it's not lost any of its freshness or any of its oddity. To say this today is just as dangerous and difficult and weird as it was when David said it. To say that the God we're worshiping right now is not simply our God. He is God of the world, whether they recognize it or realize it or not. He goes on to tell us why, that important word in verse 2, the first word, for or because. Here's why. He has founded it upon the seas, the world, and established it upon the waters. What's important to remember here is that in Israel and in basically every other ancient Near Eastern culture at the time, water is a symbol of chaos. Not chaos in the sense that God couldn't control water, but in the sense that there's nothing there that you can fashion. You can't grow crops. You can't live there. It's just surging waves. And the idea is because God came in and made this place and still upholds it and keeps it from falling into complete chaos, that's why, because he is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that's why he can make this incredible claim that the earth and everyone in it and everything in it is the Lord's. So that is the first introductory statement about who our God is, that there's nothing in your life, from what you watch on television to what you say to someone as you walk out tonight, to there's no decision, there's no part of your life that's secular. There's no part of the world around us that's secular, that's not under the rights and rule and reign of our God. It's all his. All of it. Every square inch. And that's the beginning introduction to who God is. And if you don't get that, nothing else that really follows makes any sense or matters. Because this is the key. That he is the creator and sustainer of all things, and that there is no secular place in life or in the world. But he goes on, continuing again to lift before us the God we serve. In verses 3 through 6, God's moral character, his holiness, is laid before us in terms of a question. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And then that structure again here, what's more, who may stand in his holy place? You get the logic. He says, who has a right? Who could dare go up to Mount Zion? Moreover, or what's more, who could dare go up to Mount Zion and then go into the courts of the temple? Who in their right mind could do that? Who's worthy of such honor? And he answers it for us in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, there are four things mentioned there, and I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it's really interesting to note. Two of them have to do with loving God, and two of them have to do with loving your neighbor. The clean hands and not swearing deceitfully is all about murder and lying and how you treat your neighbor, how you treat the person in the pew next to you, how you treat people driving around us right now, how you treat others. And then, of course, lifting your heart up to an idol and a pure heart. As we know from Jesus' teaching, this have to do with your relationship to God, that you're not given to idols. And he says that's the person who can now come with some hope, with some confidence, into the presence of God. Now, we have to stop right here and explain something very, very important. It is very important to understand what David's saying here. He's not saying that any one of us can attain a level of perfection where we can say in an absolute way, my hands are utterly clean, I have no sin, in and of ourselves. That's not what he's saying. It's very important to understand what he's saying here. He's saying that there is a place, though, where a Christian can come before the Lord, I believe, and can say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not living in open rebellion against you. And that's exactly the kind of person he's talking about here. He's trying to rule out certain people that should not come up to the temple. He knows himself to be a sinner. David was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He knew, if you took it in an absolute sense, he wasn't absolutely pure. David, in other places, says that he's righteous. The same thing he means here. He does not mean absolutely, completely free of sin. What he means is he's in right relation with his God. And you know what? I think we kind of know what this means. We often use the term, are you walking with God at this time? Are you walking with Christ as you ought? And I think we know as Christians often those times, and there's different ways of gauging that, and I don't want to get into all that, whether we're really walking with him or in fact we're just kind of stumbling along with a lot of hypocrisy. And in fact, there's a lot of things going on in our lives that make it very clear that none of these things would apply to us. Probably the best illustration I can give you, and I'm sure Gary does this in evangelicals, when Pastor Trefscar comes up to do the Lord's Supper, we welcome all members in good standing, and anyone who is truly resting in Christ and is not living in open and unrepentant sin, who's truly struggling, truly seeking to live with Christ. I think that's what David primarily has in mind here, is believers, Old Testament believers now, who are not secretly worshiping an idol, are not secretly lying against their brother so they can sue him and get money out of him, who are not secretly committing murder and then going up to the temple, as we know from the prophets they did all the time, offering their offering and assuming God would hear it. He's saying that sort of person should not come up with the procession into the temple. And then we're told in verse 5 what will happen for such a person. It's not just a mythical person. It's a real believer seeking to love the Lord with their life. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then again it says, this is Jacob, the generations of those who seek him. And so this promise is held out that that person will receive righteousness. In other words, that person who's coming sincerely to the Lord will again be bestowed as a believer already, be bestowed with righteousness, with care, and with blessing by God his Savior. So this is someone who's already been saved, an Israelite, who is now coming up to God's holy temple to worship. And as he comes truly and honorably, not perfectly, but truly, he's blessed and encouraged along the way. And so what's revealed here is that our God is holy and just, but at the same time, he's merciful. That he is there willing at his temple to bestow righteousness and blessing on his people. People coming up are not perfect people. And David understood that. Again, all the people who would have read this understood that. But that as people came truly, he's someone who graciously longs to bless his people as they come truly. As you think about some of the views we have of God, again, how distorted they become, that he is there with his 5,000 rules, and his real joy in life is holding us up to all those and nitpicking on every little thing. And often what is portrayed by even Christians is this idea that God really doesn't want to bless anyone, but if you kind of force his hand at it, he will. See how different the picture is here. Certainly God is not a fool accepting the person who comes not truly but hypocritically. That's clear here. But truly, the God represented here to us longs to bless the person who comes to him truly, humbly, honestly, seeking his blessing and his righteousness. And he does that very thing for him. And then finally, the last section, such a section of wonderful praise, lifting up the victory of our God. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Yahweh. Now, being specific, strong and mighty, the Yahweh, mighty in battle. And then, of course, it's repeated. The psalm was probably used, we believe, for the entrance of the ark up into Jerusalem. And at this point in the psalm, what you can imagine, I think, fairly safely, is that the walls of Jerusalem would be covered with people. And here's the ark coming, maybe from a recent military victory. David with the ark, the soldiers behind him. The people on the wall call out, "Who goes there?" Or, in this case, "Who is this King of Glory?" The people on the ground with the ark respond, of course, and back and forth. And there's a discussion, if you will, a liturgical thing going on here as we do responsive readings, much in that same light. So here comes this army coming from victory, probably military victory, where the ark has been carried out in military victory. And they call out to the city as they approach Jerusalem, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." That is the presence of God at the ark. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant has a seat on the top of it, a throne. So here's this ark coming up with a throne. Who is this king that's coming? He's already been revealed as the Creator. He's already been revealed as the holy, righteous, just one. And now he's coming up in victory, having defeated his enemies. The call goes out from the soldiers, "Open the gates. The king's coming, the King of Glory." And they ask back, "Who is this King of Glory?" Because a specific name wasn't used. Yahweh's name was not used. It just said a King of Glory. And then the response, "The Lord, Yahweh," specifically now, the covenant name of God, "strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Is it any wonder that this psalm is used always for the ascension of Jesus Christ? If you can get the best picture, I think, of this psalm possible, it would be of Christ coming from his resurrection, now ascending into heaven. And everybody and everyone in heaven, whether human or angel, on the walls, if you will, as Christ ascends from having won salvation, and the cry goes out, "Who is this King of Glory?" The words comes back, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory." And I would say to you, to encourage you tonight, this will happen once more. That in the end of time, we know Christ will come back here, will gather us and take us to heaven. And I have no doubt that at some point in that process, this psalm will again come back into the mouths of believers. Maybe it will be our loved ones and those who've gone before us on the walls as we come now with Christ in all the glory, or maybe it'll be the angels, I don't know, echoing back, "Who is this King of Glory?" And us saying, "The Lord mighty. The Lord mighty in battle, the Lord strong and mighty." So we're presented here at the very end with Christ, our victor. Christ, the one who has won the battle and who will yet once more sing this psalm in victory. I have no doubt that it was sung once at his ascension. It will come again. And so Christians sing it again and again. And this is probably one of the key teachings here that we often overlook. And we saw this recently as we studied through Acts. We often are a very defeated people. We often believe ourselves to be defeated, to see the gospel in our own country maybe not doing the things we would like it to do, and to very easily become demoralized, and very easily to see our defeats as Christ's defeats, and begin to see our faith as sort of a defeated thing. And then the movement from that to seeing our God as frustrated and hamstrung and really unable to accomplish his will, it begins to set in. And none of us would say that. None of us would come to this place tonight and say that we see our God as a defeated being or that we see ourselves as a completely defeated people. But isn't that often, when you really get down to it, the attitude of our hearts? That we have lost sight of the victory of Jesus Christ, that he triumphed over death, that the victory David won here was just a shadow. Whether it was over the Philistines or whoever, it was just a shadow. It was just a small little thing in comparison to the day when these words, which are ultimately the words of the Holy Spirit, came true in the victory of Jesus over death, over Satan, and over sin. And that, I think, more than almost anything, is what you need to see about your God tonight. Many of you understand the creation thing, at least I hope you do. And focus on that a lot. Many of you focus on the ethical and the blessings of God and the pure of heart section, and rightly so. But many of us, I think especially in our tradition, miss the victory of God are not joyful people, are not confident in Christ's ability to save the lost around us. We're not confident in Christ's ability to change our hearts, to give victory to anyone or anything, because we've lost sight of verses 7 and forward and ending, of the victory of the Lord Jesus. And how even now, as we saw in Acts, this story, the time that's going on right now, is simply the story of that victory playing itself out day after day, night after night, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you see these things, if you grasp the picture, the threefold picture here I've given you of God, then you will find, I believe, as you see it by faith, the deepest needs of your heart as a believer met. As you see your God as He truly is, all-powerful, with rights and authority all over everything, loving and generous, yet just, and seeing all, not tolerating hypocrisy, and then finally, ultimately, victorious for you, and ultimately for His own glory. My prayer is that that will be what you see as you go forth tonight and into a new week. Let's pray, ask God to reveal these things even more deeply to our hearts. Father, how quickly we do lose sight of your glory and your power. How quickly we lose sight of who you are. How quickly we are plunged into darkness by our own hearts. How quickly we are demoralized by our fears. Oh, Father, would you reveal to each one here by faith and through the Holy Spirit, through your word, the full character of your splendor. May they look to you with reverence as they consider you as creator. May they look at you with love as they consider the blessings you bestow on them. May they look to you with fear as they consider how you know their hearts and know their hypocrisies. And may they look to you with joy and ultimate trust as they consider the victory you have given them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, cause us to know these things and feed us on these truths. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.